good again to be reminded of the scene when the Ten Commandments were given. We looked at it last time. The Lord had guided his people to Mount Sinai. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd crossed a desert. They'd faced hunger and thirst and enemies. And each time God took care of them. But now when they come to actually meet with God and to see these pictures of his glory, as they see the smoke and the fire and the thunder, it would have felt like the most dangerous of moments. Perhaps even more dangerous than running out of water and facing enemies. Here they're called to approach, to stand at the foot of a mountain, and it's quaking and it's rumbling. There's thunder and there's lightning, there's fire, there's the sound of a trumpet. It grows louder and louder and louder. When we're faced with a severe thunderstorm, just a thunderstorm, just one of these things, what do? We usually head for shelter. When we lived for a time in Michigan, they had quite a bit more severe thunderstorms than here. Tornadoes were fairly common there. And when they had a severe storm coming, the sirens would go off in town. You'd hear the tornado siren, and the first thing you did is you headed for home. You went for shelter because it was fairly common that at least some tree branches would go flying by. And now you have to imagine these people. Here they're faced with this massive mountain that's trembling and quaking, and there's lightning and thunder, and there's this trumpet, and they're called. Draw near, but not too close. Come to the mountain, but don't touch it. It would have been a fearful and a frightening scene. And if you see that scene and then God giving his law, maybe some people think of God as a harsh taskmaster, forcing them into being his slaves, like he's taken them out of Egypt and now he's really going to be this harsh and hard ruler. Many people see the Ten Commandments in that way. But the reality is, as they come to this mountain, as we saw somewhat yesterday from 19 verse 4 and 5, they're meeting with their rescuer. They're meeting with the Lord God, who is indeed holy and perfect, and one who cannot be touched or seen. But he's also gracious and merciful, and he's full of kind compassion. We began to see that last week. And last week we focused more on the holiness of God and the awe and the reverence that that scene would have put in their hearts. But this week we want to go back a little bit to 19 verse 4 and 5. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me. And we're also going to focus on 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I want to try and see today how the Ten Commandments are really a gift. They're a treasure. Indeed, they come from a holy God. There's a great gravity to the scene. There is a fear and a trembling to the scene. But then there's also this sense of a gift being given to a free people. We need to get our minds wrapped around what it means to truly be free. That's what we're trying to get to by the end today. Well, now we come to Exodus 20, verse 1, and it begins, "And God spoke all these words." Now it should make us think, who did he speak to? Who was the audience? Was it just Moses, who later wrote out the laws and brought them down? I think that because we maybe grow up with this idea of the Ten Commandments being graven on two stones, that we think a lot of Moses and God being speaking to Moses and Moses' mediatorial role, but there's actually something more happening here. Verse 1. In 19 verse 25, you see, Moses had gone down to speak to the people. He'd gone down to give one last warning. He had warned them again, don't touch the mountain, be prepared. And then suddenly in 20 verse 1, you have God introducing himself by name at a moment where Moses was very likely still at the bottom of the mountain, or at least making his way back up. He's somewhere in between from Deuteronomy 5, verse 5. Moses is in between, but we have to understand in Exodus 20, verse 1, when God speaks, he speaks directly and audibly to the whole assembly. That might not be something you think of, but we can prove it from a whole bunch of verses throughout Scripture. How can we be sure of that? Well, Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, Moses comes 40 years later and he says, "These words the Lord spoke to your whole assembly." in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And then he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. That's plural. God is speaking from this mountain, and this whole assembly, you have to imagine these hundreds of thousands or millions of people, they're at the bottom of that mountain and they're spread around and they all audibly hear the Ten Commandments for the first time. That's also Nehemiah 9, verse 13 emphasizes that they all heard. Hebrews 12, verse 9, like verse 19 says, the people heard the voice of words, so those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So the first giving of the Ten Commandments, it's audible. The whole church, as it were, of that time hears. That should make us think. You know, I listened to some sermons online, and some preachers in particular, they have a habit. I noticed one very well-known older preacher, he'd say over and over, you know, every 10th or so sermon, he'd say, this is one of the most important texts in the Bible. And you hear him say it so many times, you start to wonder, because there's a lot of very important texts, and there are. And we shouldn't rank texts against each other, but we should come to Exodus 20, verse 1, and think, there's something very different and special happening here. Because it's not often in the history of the Bible that God speaks directly and publicly. I think this, you could say, is the only time he speaks directly and publicly to a whole huge assembly, to a nation. There's other times he does. He speaks broadly and publicly, you could say. Maybe not publicly, but at creation, the Lord speaks. At Sinai, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks and people hear. And after spending some time studying and thinking about this, there's something very special here. This is a one-of-a-kind event. This is not normal. This is not usual. Usually God used prophets. Usually he spoke through intermediaries. And yes, Moses is still somewhere between here. But all of God's people are hearing this voice. They don't see him, but they hear him. And that voice is so powerful, they want to run. They want to hide. They're terrified. They beg Moses, go on our behalf. And so that does teach us, again, something of the holiness of God. You can't face God and live. You can't touch him. If God met with us in church today in all of his glory and all of his power, and if he spoke like this, we'd be running for the exits. We'd be frightened. We'd be fearful. But for the moment in Exodus 20, there's no running. This powerful voice, it's heard by the whole assembly. They're given the law whether they want to hear it or not. That's again something to think about. These people, they're subjected to this sermon they don't want to hear. It should make us think. The one time that God speaks to all his people, they don't want to hear him. They're frightened. Do we consider that the messages we'd least want to hear that we might most need to hear? Obviously, this is a sermon that there can be no critique of this sermon God gives his people, no double guessing it or questioning it. It's straight from the mouth of God. You know, the last thing you want to be, actually, is in a church where you like every message and where nothing gets you at least a little bit fearful from time to time. Before God's people were ready for the cross and the coming of the Son of God and Emmanuel, they had to meet God at Sinai. And the Christian life is still something of that pattern. You have to come face to face with the reality that God is a holy God and you are a sinner and you can't face him. That needs to happen more often than we realize in this life. We need times of reformation. The law should come on us at times, heavy and difficult, by the power of the Holy Spirit driving us to the Lord. Not just to the corners of a camp, not just to run and hide behind Moses, but to hide, to rest in Jesus Christ. And so when we start with God's law, we do need to realize this is terrifying. This is a holy moment. And yet at the same time, I believe even more than it's terrifying and a holy moment, it's a gracious moment. And now we want to get into that more. The moment God comes and he speaks to a people and they survive, you have to think already in that picture, the fact that they're not obliterated. These are sinners before God. Already just the fact that they survive this moment is a picture of his grace and his mercy. And it's gracious when God's law actually causes you to fear as a sinner. That's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God. It's a gift. And the introduction that God gives reinforces that as hard as this moment is, and as hard as it might be to come into church and hear the Ten Commandments each Lord's Day, especially if you're convicted and you're honest and you think through those commandments and you think back on your week, that's not a pleasant thing to do week in and week out and time again. But as hard as that is, it's a message that begins with grace and with mercy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we already looked in the last chapter, I am the Lord who bore you up on eagle's wings. In our time, it's hard for people to grasp this, that God, perfectly holy, comes with absolute authority, that he comes in this terrifying presentation of fire, that God is a God of wrath and of judgment, and yet he's perfectly gracious. He's merciful, full of kind compassion. I think this is where we really need to disengage from our culture. We live in a culture that only thinks the compassion, the redemption part, and the freeing slaves, that's the gospel. And so if you read up at all, you see churches, they slip into these social gospel ideas. It's all about being merciful and gracious. It's never telling a person what they need to hear. It's affirming them and helping them. But we live in a culture that doesn't understand that punishment and a stern word and a strong voice and a terrifying meeting with God is fundamentally gracious, that it's merciful, that it can be one of the most gracious and merciful things that can happen in your life. You can think of the children here. They may not see it now. I had a stern father. And I can look back at my life and I can say some of the times that my father really dug into me and told me what I needed to hear, now I can look back as a mature adult and say, those were some of the most gracious things he did. When he gave me those hard, hard punishments and he took away privileges and he even gave me the old proverbial take me behind the woodshed treatment, the real hard, difficult days. But now we can look back and we can say that's grace, that's mercy, that's guiding us back to repentance. And God's gifts to sinners, they're not all delivered in a soft tone, coming with warm hugs. He did give manna and water and he protected them and he helped them in battle. But there are times that his gifts are tests, and they come in a voice of holy majesty and they cause trembling. And that is gracious and that is merciful. And he comes now, think of this, this powerful voice that makes you want to run away. First thing is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The most gracious words, and yet in the most holy and terrifying and awe-inspiring voice, I brought you out of Egypt. Remember, their taskmasters, they'd beaten them there. They were abused. They were slaves. Their children were killed. They were worked harder and harder and harder. They were worked to the death. And God comes down at Sinai and he reminds, I kept my covenant. I kept my promise to Abraham. I'm the God who saved you. Listen to God's covenant promise to Abraham. Genesis 15, Abraham, he's laid out those animals and he's starting to fall asleep that evening, and horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said, that is, God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And the nation who they serve I will judge, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. Abraham, notice, actually, Abraham's situation is very similar to Sinai, because Abraham, there's a smoking fire and there's a burning furnace, and Abraham experiences horror and great darkness as he meets God. It's terrifying to meet God. And there's a mini Sinai. Abraham almost has his personal Sinai, as it was, as he meets with God. And if you are a Christian today, you will have had, you would say, a mini Sinai in your life at some point. We can't compare experiences, but you will have had some horror and great darkness, some sense that you're a sinner that doesn't deserve to come before the Lord God. You will, if you backslide and if you wander as a Christian, you will have these kinds of experiences. You will have tastes of the fire and the wrath of God. It's better, we could say, to be dipped into hell momentarily in this life or for a short time, then eternally in the next life. That's part of God's grace and God's mercy. He took Abraham through it and he takes his people at Sinai. But the point is God saying, I keep my covenant. I delivered you. I saved you. Abraham, even though your descendants will end up slaves, even though they'll be afflicted, even though they'll forget God, he'll deliver them. And in Exodus 20, God starts his Ten Commandments reminding, I keep my promises. I delivered you. I saved you. You're free now. You're out of slavery. And as frightening as this scene is, and as awesome as the voice is, it's ultimately a picture of grace. This is a freed people. This is a people who had been plucked up like as by an eagle. They'd been set free, and now they're assembled, and they're meeting. And even though they've complained, and they've whined, and they've rebelled, God meets them, and he lets them live. We have to adjust our focus. Well, every day we can come to church. Every day we can be blessed, even if we suffer, and even if we go through trials. God's gracious. He's merciful. Every day is a day of his patience and his salvation. And here he comes with these instructions, with a reminder first, I set you free. You're objects of my grace and my mercy. That's how the Ten Commandments start. You're free. You've been set free. We need to keep them in that context. Every time we read them, that's who the commandments are for. God's free people. We make a big deal of being a free country or being free countries. You think of the Americans especially, that's really one of their reasons for being. That's one of their main defining things. We even sing it in our national anthem, True North, Strong and Free. We make freedom a core principle. But you know, there was never a nation so free as Israel, as a literal nation, so black and white, delivered from oppression and taxation and all these horrible, this oppressive, tyrannical government, now set on a new path of freedom, fed, given drink, given protection, and here being given a new constitution, a new law. There was never a nation so free as this one, because that's what the Ten Commandments were for them now. This pathway, this constitution towards a life of freedom. Now, some might think still, how can you think of the Ten Commandments as a pathway to freedom? Maybe some of the young people here wonder about that. How are my parents' rules? If I have to honor my father and my mother, how's that a pathway to freedom? How can that be? Well, you have to understand that there are two competing ideas of freedom in this universe and in this world. There's two definitions of freedom. There's Satan's definition, which is very much out there in this world. And Satan's definition is, if you break God's law, if you eat of that tree, if you reach out and you take your heart's desires, that's real freedom. In the satanic sense, breaking through the barriers of God's law, going against what God says or your parents say, or going against what the elders of the church say or the Bible ultimately, most importantly, says, that's seen as real freedom. Really, in our culture, that's seen as freedom. But that's not really freedom. That's a mirage. That's a fool's errand. It's a trap and a snare, because when you break through the boundaries of God's word and his law, it leads to guilt and death and addiction, and it leads to you being enslaved. Real freedom is outlined here in these Ten Commandments. See, God here, he gives a boundary of Ten Commandments that if you stay within that boundary, you have real freedom within that fence. Now think for a moment. If God suddenly touched a community, very hypothetically, but imagine that God touched a community of people or an imaginary country. We'll have an island country and a bunch of pilgrims go there, and we'll say God touches them by his Holy Spirit, and now they're all able to keep his Ten Commandments. What would that country look like? Well, there'd be no wars over religion or arguments over those things, because everybody would know how to worship. People would come to church faithfully, and children would listen to their parents. There'd be no broken families in this beautiful country. There'd be no murders. If you went for a walk at night, you'd never look over your shoulder. You'd be free to go for a walk anytime. The young ladies could go for a walk in the middle of the city and never a fear. They'd be free. There'd be no robbery and no assault. And then you put all of that together, imagine our stress levels. Well, they'd go through the floor. We'd be free from so much anxiety and depression. We'd probably live 20, 30, 40 years longer. Just if we lived in a community that could keep God's law. And you could eliminate probably half of the diseases we get that are communicated by sin or by neglect or by greed and selfishness or the way we don't take the best care of our bodies that we could. And if you lived on that island, you'd get rich pretty easy because nobody would ever cheat you. You probably wouldn't really care to be rich. You wouldn't really want to be rich because you wouldn't covet anything. You wouldn't know what to spend the money on. But if you're thinking about it, nobody would be out to get you. Everybody would charge a fair price. Everybody would work hard. And they'd take care of their neighbors. They'd take care of the poor. And so there'd hardly be any taxes at all in a land like that because everybody would just be taking care of the needy. And you think you can take it even further. People would drive responsibly. Wouldn't need speed limits because everybody would know it's a little snowy today. We better drive careful. You wouldn't need all. Everybody would have their neighbor's interest in mind. And you know, if you were to take these Ten Commandments and if everybody could live within the fence of them, you would be more free than you could ever dream. And happy. And healthy. You'd have more free time. You'd have more health. You'd be able to walk further and you'd be able to do anything in that sense. You'd be free of most of the fears and the troubles that you have now. And even better, in that case, we'd be what we were made to be. We'd be reflecting God's image. We'd be using our voices and our hearts and our minds to honor Him. You see, freedom, true freedom, is in using things properly. As an illustration, perhaps, I could give you a beautiful new boat. And if you took that boat to the middle of a desert, the middle of a field, it would do you no good at all. You'd sit in it and you'd bake in the sun and you'd go nowhere. But if you take that boat and you put it on Lake Nipissing on a nice day with lots of gas, suddenly you're using it within the bounds that it's intended for, and now you have freedom. You're able to go and explore and to fish and to swim. And you'd be free using that boat where it belongs. Well, our world is trying to tell us now, freedom is using the boat where it doesn't belong. Using your body and your life and your church for all the wrong purposes. Freedom is breaking through the boundaries that God's given. That's what our world tells, but it's not freedom. See, this law, these Ten Commandments, it's a blueprint, it's a roadmap for a life where you become, or you would become if you could keep it, happy, healthy, fulfilled. You would become that special treasure. 19 verse 5, if you would obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me. When you use your humanity, your life, to serve your own ends and to covet and to reach out and to take, at first it seems you're moving along. And at first it seems you're free, but in time, in sin, in bondage, you end up spinning your wheels, you're stuck deeper and deeper. Until your life goes up in flames. You see, the law, it's not just a harsh taskmaster. It takes that function in the life of a legalist. We're not going to get to that in this sermon. It's very possible that the law and applying the law can become a harsh taskmaster, but that's because it's being used wrongly. The law itself doesn't cause that. It can become a horrible treadmill. There are those that use this law wrongly and they end up in bondage. But you have to understand that this moment at Sinai, this was a covenant gift. This was God keeping his promise to Abraham. This is him delivering these people from slavery. And now he's giving them the equipment to stay free. The Ten Commandments are a pathway to freedom. But what did God's people do? When they get this blueprint to a wonderful life, this pathway to freedom, this beautiful 10-step package, easy to memorize, remember, what do? They run and they hide. They realize they can't do it. Neither can you. You know, if you can build that, or if you think you could build that utopia island that we just spoke about, by keeping and enforcing these laws in your family or in a nation or by moving somewhere else or by doing things differently, you miss the point. You can't do it. You're a sinner. Unless you've been changed and unless you've been freed from slavery to self, you can't begin to keep this law. You're by nature a slave to unrighteousness and selfish. You head for what you think is freedom, and you naturally become ensnared again and again. And that's why, ultimately, we know the rest of the story. We know Jesus Christ. He was born under the law. He's the one who did keep it at every point. He loved God. He loved others. He was that perfect neighbor. You know that hypothetical island we're talking about? Really, when you think about it, it's an island full of Jesus Christ. That's what it would be. He's the only one. If you had a whole island of people like the Son of God, you would have that utopia. You would have that wonderful place. And that's why, as we looked at last week in Hebrews 12, there's another way. You see, keeping this law does not earn our way before the Lord God. You know, many, many people, the reason they don't see this law as the pathway to freedom that it is because instead they think of it as a ladder to heaven. They think somehow if they could just do a little better, keep these commandments, they could please God and they could save themselves from slavery. No, that's not who God gives this law to. You see, God doesn't come down to Egypt and give people 10 commandments and tell them, now apply these 10 commandments and now you'll work your way out of Egypt if you keep these 10 commandments. No, he gives it to his redeemed people. That's a picture that before you can really begin to apply this law and see the freedom that's in this law, you need to be free. It's only freedom for free people. The Son of God, he came lower, really, than Sinai. He made himself of no reputation. He became a slave. He was crucified, really, for blasphemy. He was crucified as a lawbreaker, but we know he became sin for us when he knew no sin. And so this law, it takes us, when we think of the trembling of the mountain and the shaking and the fear. This law, really, you already see it at these two functions, these two big main functions, or we could even say three. The first function is with the trembling and the fear. It drives us to repentance, to see how much we can't keep this law and how much we do need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the first function of God's law. It teaches us, like it taught those people, you need a mediator. You need Jesus Christ. They beg after the law is given. Moses, you stand between for us. They already knew in their hearts, we can't do this. We can't keep this. And that's the first thing God's law needs to do for you in your life. It needs to teach you, I'm a sinner. I can't do this. I can't keep this. Lord, be merciful to you, me, in Jesus' name. And then God's law has this next function in the life of a believer. They start wanting to use it to bear fruit. We looked at last time how Pentecost was the same day in the Jewish calendar as the giving of the law. He poured out his spirit on his new and his holy people, and he established that spiritual kingdom of people who were known for their love and for their patience and their peace and their kindness. And God's people, they after they've come to the cross of Christ, they now want to take his law. And they think of it now as we sang of in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. They want God to teach them that law so they can now use it to have that free new life where they reflect his image. And then there's one more use of God's law we won't get into so much, but it was really the constitution of their country. It had a function for them in their civil law and their civil world, their country. But the picture is God's law should have and must have had those two functions in your life. Taught you God is holy, taught you you can't save yourself, taught you that you don't reflect him as you should. And then having been to the cross of Jesus Christ, you begin to see that there's a better way. There's a spiritual kingdom that we live in and that we seek to keep this law, and it's the way of turning the other cheek and denying oneself and taking up one's cross and bearing one another's burdens, loving others more than ourselves. And it's a glorious way. And it's a way to freedom. And so as God gave his law here, think of those two things going on. His holiness and his wrath, teaching them they're sinners. They need a mediator. But then also that very important way to freedom. And the call today is come, bow before the King of Kings. Plead for freedom in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law for sinners, but then also plead for the Holy Spirit that you'd have that freedom to keep his law, to love him, and keep his commandments. Amen. Let us pray.